Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for this opportunity once again of opening the Word of God, of taking time to hear what God the Lord would say. And our Father, we confess that we do need to hear Thy Word tonight. Remember the oft quoted injunction of Thy truth. Thou hast said, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And, O God, we pray that Thou wilt enable us to hear with faith this evening. We pray that the Scriptures will come alive, yea, rather that we will come alive to them. We pray that Christ, the great central revelation of all Scripture, may be set forth evidently in our midst this evening. And, O Lord, we pray that He may be glorified. Oh, speak to those who are not saved and save them. Speak to those who have religion but no vital interest in Christ. Speak, O God, to those who name the name of Jesus and tonight finds them cold in heart and losing out with God. Speak to Thy waiting church and show us more of Christ to revive our hearts, to stir up our souls, and, O Lord, to inculcate within us a mighty desire to follow hard after the Savior. Do us good, O God, this evening. Still us in God's presence. We pray that Thou wilt defeat the devil as he would oppose the preaching of the Word. Take away every hindering thing, and grant that this Sabbath evening Thou wilt do real business with our souls. Lord, answer prayer, and to Thee we shall give the praise, the honor, and the glory. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. The final words of the chapter which we were reading together say, His name was much set by. His name was much set by. You'll recollect that in Proverbs 22 and 1, we read a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon also writes, a good name is better than precious ointment. David had a good name. The women of Israel sang his praises as they celebrated his achievements on the battlefield on behalf of the people of God. Nobody in all Israel or Judah stood higher in the esteem of the people than the shepherd lad from Bethlehem. No name so enthused the people, no name so inspired them, no name gave them greater confidence for the future and thrilled them with the knowledge that the dread slavery of the time of the Philistine invasion was over. They trusted the name of David, and they all knew that name imparted to them an assurance that he who had done such great things in the past, he who was continuing to prove himself great among them, would in days to come do even greater things than they had ever yet experienced. All this is included in that simple statement that concludes the chapter we read this evening, so that his name was much set by. David had a name that was precious. You will find, if you look at the marginal translation of the little phrase we have taken tonight, that it says his name was precious. There's a whole string of texts in the Old Testament containing this very same Hebrew word. For example, when the psalmist says in the 116th Psalm, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints," he uses this very word. When Jehovah says, "Since thou wast precious in my sight," and goes on to describe how He redeemed His people, He uses this very same word. So His name was much set by. It was much esteemed. It was greatly trusted in because His name was precious. I think that we have here not only history, but we have inspired typology. Because in David, we have a great God-given picture of David's greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not just the notion of a preacher to compare David with Christ in this manner. In fact, you will find that such is the closeness between the type and the antitype, between David, the natural king, and Christ, the great King and Head of all spiritual Israel, that in Scripture, especially in prophecy still to be fulfilled regarding the reign of Jesus Christ, when Christ comes back to reign, the Holy Ghost says that David will sit upon His throne. So that you have this very close identification of David and of Christ. As we look into this picture, we will find that all that is true of David after the flesh is even true more fully of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight what I want us to do is to look into this text and to speak from it as it describes David, the truth about Christ, and consider His precious name. You'll find as we study this that the name of Christ will do for us all that the precious name of David meant to the people of God and did for them. You will find it imparts to us a knowledge of freedom. As we consider this name, we thank God the days of our bondage are past through that name that is above every name. We find that it inspires a true faith. We find that it fixes our assurance for the future, because we know that He who has done a great work, He who is doing a great work, thank God, will do much greater things than these. So let us fix our attention then, not just upon David, but upon the greater David, and consider His precious name. Very simply, there are three things about the name to be mentioned this evening. First, it is a name to be praised. When it says His name was much set by, it means that His name, precious to the people of God, was lifted high in praise. And within the confines of the reading we have done this evening, you will find that it was praised on three accounts. It was praised first of all because of His warfare. Then it was praised because of His wife. And then finally it was praised because of His wisdom. And all those things are even more true of the Lord Jesus Christ. His precious name is a name to be praised because of His warfare. He has walked onto the field of conflict and He has defeated the champion of hell. There was a time when just as Goliath came out and defied the armies of Israel, so Satan and his host could come out and defy us to the face. There was a time when hell held high carnival over our souls, when the devil could mock our bondage to his will, when he could say, "There is none to break my power." We found all too true every claim of Satan and of hell. But thank God, Christ, the greater David, the champion of his people, strode on to the field of battle. Thank God he leveled the Goliath of hell in the dust. He entered into the domain of the strong man. He spoiled the strong man. He spoiled the goods of the strong man. And he set us free. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 2 says that he spoiled principalities and powers. Remember that in Ephesians 6 he says, these are the very demonic powers that are arrayed against the people of God. In principalities and powers, you have summed up the totality of hell's hatred of everything good and godly. You have the totality of satanic power with which we were bound. Thank God, he says, he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his death. Thank God, he has destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We thank God and praise the name of Christ for his warfare. And not just because he did battle, but he does battle. We read in 2 Corinthians 2:14 that he causes us always to triumph. What a picture of Christ. He is not a great conqueror from a bygone age. He is not a savior who once defeated the devil and now abandons his people to struggle on the best they can. No, he who did conquer is still the mighty conqueror. I believe personally, though there is a dispute among good men over this, but I personally believe that the description at the beginning of the 6th chapter of Revelation is a description of Christ, not Antichrist, as so many people, I believe, mistakenly hold. It is Christ who goes forth conquering and to conquer. It is Christ who always causes us to triumph. It is Christ who promises to subdue every enemy under our feet. It is Christ who gives us constant, glorious, overwhelming victory. And therefore, his name is the name to be praised. Oh, how we ought to lift up the name of Jesus. Oh, how our hearts ought to be praising him because of his conquests in battle. But, like David, Christ is worthy of praise, not only because of his warfare, but because of his wife. It's interesting that he took to wife the daughter of his sworn enemy. He took to wife the product of a most unworthy line. What a picture of Christ! He takes to wife such poor, vile, wretched, miserable, guilty sinners, products of a line of sin, the products of open enmity against God. And he stoops right down to the depths to pick us up. In the case of David, this woman, who actually turned out to be every bit as bad as her lineage would cause you to fear, this woman nonetheless luxuriated in the title of the daughter of a king. We didn't even have that much going for us. There was nothing but our wickedness. Nothing but the sores, the running, open, untouched sores of our depravity. And yet, despite it all, he loved us. And he took us and made us into the very bride of Christ. Not only so, but he did so, winning us on the field of battle. It was by going out and slaughtering the Philistines that David was able to come and claim his wife. It reminds me of the opening chapter of the book of Judges, where Caleb challenges a great champion to go forth. and do battle and conquer. And he said, I'll give you Aksah to wife, and Othniel, one Aksah, and the right to have her on the field of battle. Thank God we can praise the name of Jesus, because he loved his church. He gave himself for it. And in the shedding of his blood and the defeating of his and her enemies, he won her for himself. And of course, we can praise his name for his wisdom. We have read that David behaved himself wisely in all his ways. We read that as the pressure mounted, he behaved himself even more wisely. We read that David was more circumspect and therefore more honored than all the servants of Saul. How true it is of Christ. We praise the name of Christ first because of his personal integrity. He behaved himself wisely in that his personal perfection was such that no sin could be laid to his charge. But more than that, when I think of Christ behaving himself wisely, as a matter of praise, I think of this, that we praise his name for his wise dealings with us. How he convicted us. How he pursued us. How he wooed us to himself. How he won our affection. How he made us brought us from being enemies and made us his people. How he dealt with our sin. We praise God for his wise dealings with us. We praise God that in his wisdom he has guided us. He has patiently borne with us. In the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah and verse 11, we read how he gently bears those that are with young. How he tenderly carries along the lambs of the flock. We praise God that the Lord Jesus Christ knows always the word that we need. He knows the touch that we need. He knows the direction that we need. He knows the very tone of speech that we need. And he always perfectly meets that need. And as we stand in the presence of Christ, we praise his name for his great wisdom. When you need guidance, you come to the Word of God. Again and again you find the Lord Jesus meets you there, and he gives you the word that you need. You come into a church meeting, and there are times when you need a strong word from heaven. You need thunder in your soul. You need God to sound forth the note of severity, to strip away that deadness and deal with burgeoning hypocrisy and get you back to your knees. And the Lord Jesus knows how to speak with the voice of many waters. But then there are times when, like Elijah sitting down under the juniper tree, the voice of thunder would scare you. The burning fire would make you give up hope. And yet he comes and he speaks in a still, small voice. And he gives you the very word that you need. We praise his name tonight because of his wisdom. I think of those words in Matthew 12. They're quoted again from the prophecy of Isaiah in the 42nd chapter, 12 and 20 of Matthew, a bruised reed. Now, what is less useful than a bruised reed? There's not a person here but that would throw the thing away. A bruised reed is something to crush, get rid of, and replace. But a bruised reed shall he not break. My, sometimes that's exactly the way we are. A bruised reed. And when the great musician seeks to make music through us, my, it's not much of a sound that comes out. You could not blame the Lord if he just discarded us and said, I'm going to use a new reed. But he doesn't.
He doesn't break the bruised reed. Then again, a smoking flax will He not quench? A smoking flax giving off acrid, pungent smoke, that which is hurtful, that which would cause a person to douse it with water and quench it entirely. That's a picture again of so many of our lives. We have let the Lord down so many times. We have disappointed, as it were, the plans of grace. We have gone in rebellion against the ways of our God. We're like the bruised reed, the smoking flax. And yet, in His wisdom, He doesn't discard us. He doesn't put out the tiny spark, but rather coaxes it into a flame, and finally sends forth judgment unto victory. Victory? After talking about a bruised reed? Victory in the life of a person whose existence is just like smoking flax? I mean, we hear about Christians being on fire for God. Very few people are like that anymore. What we have is Christians being on smoke. It's about the height of it. Talk about victory for such people, but such is the wisdom of the Lord Jesus in His dealings with His people, that yes, there is victory in their lives. Thank God, He will not give up His people. He never allows us to be overburdened. And yet He constantly works us and works in us to strengthen us to bear burdens and to fit us for greater service and usefulness. We ought always to remember it is not the plan of God to deliver us from bearing burdens. That's a charismatic delusion that ought not to be accepted by God's people. It is not the will of God that you be delivered from bearing burdens. Read your whole New Testament. Suffering, burden-bearing, pressure-bearing, these are the things that God uses to make a man, to make a woman, to mold a life, and to conform it to Jesus Christ. He doesn't allow us to be overburdened, but He does know how to administer the burdens of life so as to strengthen our faith, so as to sharpen our commitment unto Him, and so as to make us more useful in the service of the Savior. Surely we praise Him for His wisdom. His is a name to be praised. The second thing we say about this name, obviously from our text, it is a name to be trusted. His name was much set by. It's a name in which we repose our trust. You remember the words of the Apostle Peter? He said, "To you therefore which believe, He is precious." Unbelief despises the precious name of Jesus Christ. Unbelief tramps that precious name right into the dust. But faith in the beauty and faith in the virtue of that name trusts Christ. You remember the words of Proverbs 18 and 10? "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." This precious name is a name in which we trust. You will see that obviously in the narrative that we have read. When these people sang the praises of the name of David, when his name was constantly on their lips, they were not merely celebrating the past, they were enjoying the present. They were reposing their confidence in this great champion that God had raised up. And so it is with the name of Jesus Christ. When we celebrate His name, we are reposing all our trust
in the name of Jesus Christ. And well may we do so, for His name is a strong tower. We can trust Him, for He who saved us, thank God He's going to keep us. I can never understand how people can get warmed up with enthusiasm for an Arminian theology that says, Jesus died for me, Jesus saved me, and He has such a grip on me that I could go to hell tomorrow. Can't understand that sort of theology. But I thank God that He who saves continues to save. He who saves says, no man will pluck you out of my hand. He who saves us says, there's not a power in heaven. There's not a power upon the earth. There's not a demon in hell that will ever separate my people from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We can trust Him, having saved us, continually to keep us. We can trust Him, for He has said, I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. He has never lost one of His own yet. He said in His great high priestly prayer, of all them that Thou hast given me, I have lost none. You look at the number of God's elect given to Christ in the councils of eternity, and you will find that He loses none of them. You look at that vast myriad of the blood bought, committed to the charge of Jesus Christ. Has He ever once forsaken a saint, even in his stumbling? Has He ever once turned His back upon a saint, even when that saint needed disciplining? Never once. He says, I will never fail you. But Lord, we fail you. Yes, but I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age, through all the roads and the byroads, through all the hills and the valleys, through all the trials and the troubles, through all your failures, as well as your successes. He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Thank God He'll be with us in death. We can trust Him. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For Thou art with me. When we come to die, there's a parting of the ways from every other friend we have save Christ. When you stand at the deathbed of a loved one, you feel a great chasm, a great division come between you and that departing soul. You can't support them amid the billows of death. You can't carry them through, even if you were to die at the same second. You would each die individually. There's none on earth can stand with you or walk with you in the valley of the shadow of death. But thank God, Jesus says, I'll be with you. Oh, His is the name to be trusted, for He'll be with us in death. And His is the name to be trusted because even as He said, He's coming again. We can trust Him to come. We can trust that Christ will keep His word. You know, in church history, you find that things go in cycles. You Americans have a saying, what goes around comes around. Sounds good. I really haven't a clue what it means, but sounds good, so I suppose that you go in here. There are times when there's a frenetic interest in matters of eschatology, and there is this constant surmising, maybe Christ will come back this year, next year, this generation. Then there are other periods where that intense interest seems to wane. There has been, off and on, that interest in the coming of Christ since the earlier part of the last century. I detect, to be quite honest, nowadays, even among those who are most voluble in stating their belief that Christ will come back before the tribulation and therefore there is nothing between us and the coming of the Lord, there is nothing else to look for, and He could come back tonight. I detect even among those little more than words. I have to be honest, I feel that we are now on the rebound in church life from all the intense and often unscriptural notions about the coming of Christ, where people were constantly held at fever pitch, and stupid preachers and stupider people for listening to them were setting dates and getting expectations high. I detect that on the rebound, many people say, yes, Christ is coming, but they have lost the sense of reality. Scholars, we are told, always be careful when newspaper reporters say, mainline scholars say this. It's usually the devil. No offense, Mike. You're not a mainline scholar. You're just an old married scholar. But these mainline scholars, bunch of hypocritical, apostate rascals. We read recently how they say Jesus is not coming back again. Jesus is not coming back again. Bless God, we who know His name, know Him to be the one who said, I am the truth, and we can trust Him. He is coming again. Let's sound that note. Let's hold on to that truth. Let's live in the light of that hope. For he that hath that hope within him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Whatever you believe as to a scheme of eschatology, believe it as long as it doesn't run contrary to the gospel. Believe it. But my friend, let us not lose the reality of trusting in the returning Redeemer. Thank God we can trust Him who is coming back again to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Yes, His name is to be praised. His name is to be trusted. Some of you know that name. Some of you can quote the text of Scripture supporting the various truths that I have given forth about that name. Some of you have learned of this from your earliest days. And yet tonight you're not trusting the name of Christ. He's not precious in your sight. There's no great love for the Savior. I'll tell you why He's not precious. It's because you're an unbeliever. And I want to make this sweeping and to many a damning statement tonight. If Christ is not precious to you, you are an unbeliever. It's to you who believe that He's precious. Oh, the tragedy of men and women growing up under the sound of the gospel, learning the truths and the texts of Scripture, knowing all about the Lord Jesus, and yet never coming to repose their faith in Christ, never coming to depend for their soul's eternity on Jesus Christ. Men and women, I tell you tonight, you're an unbeliever if Christ is not precious. Oh, that God would bring you beyond the realm of theory, beyond the realm of mere knowledge. Even the devils know a lot. Oh, that God would bring you beyond the mere recitation of biblical fact to the end of yourself, to cast your soul, to cast your life, to cast your everything on Jesus Christ. Give yourself away, not that you're any great prize to be given. Not that you have any contribution to make, but give yourself away as a poor sinner, saying, Lord, I can do nothing to save my soul, but I cast myself on Christ. I trust Him to be my Savior. His is a name to be trusted. And then, thank God, it's a name to be proclaimed. His name was much set by. They were constantly proclaiming the name of David. If Christ is all we say He is, then ought we to preach His name to a lost world. You take your Bible, have a look at the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and you'll find this is exactly what the early church did. We turn to the 4th chapter of Acts, verse 10. And we find these great words, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So much did they preach the name of Jesus that in verse 18 of that same chapter, we find the Jewish leaders called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Over in chapter 8 of this same book, verse 5, when the people were scattered from Jerusalem, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. What did he preach unto them? What did he preach? He preached Christ unto them. In verse 35, when God sent them to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he found him reading in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. You see, those people believed all that they said about the name of Jesus Christ. And if His is a name to be praised, we sing its praise. We pray to God Almighty in the name of Jesus Christ. No name is more on the lips of professing Christians than the name of Jesus Christ. If we believe what we say about that name, then we ought to proclaim it. In the name of Jesus Christ, we proclaim a threefold message. The message of justification. Acts 13, 38 and 39, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. First part of the message for those who are proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ is justification, pardon from sin. The cancelling of our debt to the law of God. The wiping out of a life that condemns us. And the establishment of a positive righteousness whereby we can come into the presence of God. That's the message for a lost world. That's the message that we need to be proclaiming. Sin and guilt are eating away at the consciences of men. Why do you suppose that all these strange Eastern religions are having such an impact, even in Western society? Why do you suppose that people who you take to be sane and sensible are running after them? The answer is very simple. Of course, there's something satanic there. There's a delusion there. But the reason is, you have people
who have lived their lives in sin and their consciences have risen to condemn them, and they are looking for a salve to their conscience. They're looking for a way to live with their sin and quiet their conscience. We have a message that will cleanse the conscience. We have a message that will cleanse the life. We have a message that will make man whole. In the name of Christ, we should proclaim the message of justification. Something I think that we too often overlook, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we proclaim the message of joy. John 15 and 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." It seems nowadays the only people who talk, though that's about all they do about it, but the only people who talk about the joy of the Lord are the charismatics. I am a fundamentalist, but I have to be honest that too often in our fundamental churches there's very little mention of the joy of the Lord. Oh, we can have a joke, but there's a world of difference between a joke and the joy of the Lord. I mean, how many Christians do you really know who ever, at any time in their lives, get ecstatic about what they believe? How many Christians do you ever know who are walking on cloud nine because they have a communion with God? What kind of a travesty of Christianity have we bred today under the name of orthodoxy when we have given up the message that it is the will of Jesus Christ that His joy would remain in us? And there's something to get excited about. I'm not talking just about a carnal excitement. But I want to tell you, my friend, read the history of the most stabbed Christians of the most somber ages. I suppose no group of men has been more maligned than the Puritans. They were the killjoys, so we're told. They were the long-faced brigade who would hardly smile in case they would crack their faces. That's the picture that ungodly men want us to have of the Puritans. Yes, they were a solemn people. Yes, they took their religion very, very seriously. But read what they have to say, and you'll find that these men of tremendous intellect, these men who were grappling with some of the greatest social, political, and religious problems in the history of the Western world, these men who were forming the destiny of two continents, these men, in their personal lives, had such an experience of God that they were living in elation. What do we know of a man like Wesley? Not an easy man in many ways to get along with. An autocrat. A stern man. A man who had the joy of God boiling up within him, even in situations where his very life was threatened. We have a message of joy to the world. We have a message of real happiness. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man who can read his name on the Lamb's Book of Life. Blessed is the man who can live and die and know it is well with my soul. Bless God, we have a message of joy.
In the early church, even wicked persecution couldn't dim that joy. For we read that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. We have a message of justification. We have a message of joy. We have also a message of judgment. Acts 17 and verse 31 says, God hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. It's the job of those who know and love the Lord Jesus, who praise His name, who trust His name, who proclaim His name. It is their job to go to a world that wants to dismiss the Lord Jesus and tell them, you will be judged by that man. God has appointed a day in which He will judge you by that man. You cannot dismiss Jesus Christ. You may dismiss His messenger. You may shrug off a sermon. You may deny a doctrine. You may cling to your wicked way. You may clothe yourself with the cloak of religious hypocrisy. You may get by in the church. But let me tell you, you cannot skirt the name of Jesus. You must face that name and Him who owns it. You must own that name in personal faith and trust and acceptance, by receiving Christ as your Savior, or you will bow and break before that name when God visits judgment by that man. A text in Acts 17 and 31 always seems to me to be peculiarly solemn. The greatest fact in Christian or secular history is what some people have called the Christ fact. He came into the world, He died, and He rose again. He rose again. That is the fact that assures the believer of heaven. Because I live, ye shall live also. What a tragedy that life-giving truth should be the very truth that seals the damnation of souls in hell. For listen, God has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is God's proof to you that you are going to stand before Him in the judgment. A message of justification, sins judged in Jesus. A message of judgment, sins judged in you, in hell, for all eternity. A name that must be proclaimed. As tonight we close this meeting, proclaiming the name much set by among Christians, praised and trusted by countless millions, proclaimed in the gospel to a world of sinners lost, as we close this meeting, I wonder what your heart response to that name of Jesus really is. I trust tonight that there not the one of you who'll leave this meeting still a stranger to grace, a stranger to God, a rejecter of God's Christ, trampling His name beneath your feet. Rather flee, turn, and call upon the name of the Lord. For thank God, as Paul states in Romans 10 and 13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May God grant you'll call and go out of this meeting saying, here is a greater than David. And in my heart, His name is precious. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just before I close the meeting with prayer, let me say that if you're not a Christian, if the Lord Jesus Christ has not been precious in your heart, you stand condemned as an unbeliever before God, you should turn to the Savior, call upon Him, ask Him to save you, to give you a new heart. Don't go away until you're sure you're saved. If I can help you in the things of God, I'd like to talk with you as the others leave. Come and have a word with me. Let's open the book of God, and I'll be glad to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word, we pray. We do thank thee for the name that is above every name, the name at which every knee shall bow. We do praise thee, our Father and our God, for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, for all the excellencies of that person conveyed in the name. We thank thee that His name is wonderful. We thank thee His name is Jesus. We thank thee His name is Emmanuel. We thank thee, O God, He is precious to all His people. Oh, bring souls to embrace Him tonight. Bring sinners to receive Him. And Lord, we pray that those who are saved will go out from this place gripped with the reality of what they believe and go out to proclaim that precious, precious name of Jesus. Hear our prayer. Bless us each one and bless our service for God this week. Give us much fruit to the extension of Christ's kingdom in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.